You turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. If you're using a pew Bible, that is page number 727. Isaiah chapter 44. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Holy God, High King of Heaven, to whom all praise is due, the first and the last, the Redeemer, the one whom no one is above or beside. We beg for your Spirit this morning to speak through me, to speak in our hearts, to help us see that our true joy and satisfaction will be found only in you alone. And we confess, as my brother Brandon confessed this morning, that we run after other things and we need your help. Direct our hearts to worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone longs for happiness. Blaise Pascal said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and the cause of others avoiding it, it's the same desire in both, albeit with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object of happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." End quote. This longing for happiness that Pascal talks about drives what we worship. This morning I want to help us see that we have what I would call a worship disorder. There are things that we cling to in our hearts that we believe will truly bring us happiness. And we believe that they will deliver on their promises. But when we have our eyes off Christ and set on those things, whatever they may be, we are deluded or deceived. We're prone to wander as people. But God's word for us this morning has hope. We're going to see that here in Isaiah 44. God gives us grace by His Spirit through the word to help us turn from the idols that lurk about in our hearts. And God will. He will help us find real joy and true satisfaction in Himself as we see His glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, God gives us in Isaiah 44 what I believe are four directions to help us find that lasting satisfaction in Him. These are four directions that are going to help us find that hope that we all long for. So let's just jump into the text and look at verses 6 to 8 and see that first direction that God is speaking to us. Verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." The first direction that God wants us to see here is to revere the God of your salvation. Revere the God of your salvation. If you look, noticed in that verse how many different ways God describes himself. He says he's the Lord, that's Yahweh, his covenant name. He's the King of Israel. He's the Redeemer. He's the Lord of hosts, and that means he's the captain of heaven's armies. He says he's the first and the last in there. If you're the first and the last, that means there's no one on either side of you. He's saying, I am the top. He's saying, I am the end all. And he's saying, I can say this. God can say this because he is truly worthy to say those kinds of things. And then in the next verse, 7, we actually see why he can make such bold claims. God says, who is like me? And then it's like he's calling people into a courtroom to come forth and present their evidence of someone who is bigger and better than he is. And it's an empty courtroom. No one shows up. The prosecution has to show somebody and they can't because there is no one like our God. And then in verse 8, God says, fear not, nor be afraid. God says, why would he say that right after that? He says, you don't have to be afraid, Israel, my people here. He says, you don't have to be afraid because I am greater than all that you fear. He says, you can trust me because I am the source of all that you long for. In our passage here, God is speaking to us just as he did to the through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. Israel had witnessed God's great power. They had seen him work in such mighty ways. And yet, they needed to be reminded, like we need to be reminded. Think about it. In Israel, in the wilderness, the whole time they were in the wilderness, God provided food for them. He kept their cattle alive. He made their clothes to not wear out. He caused their wombs to bring forth children. And they saw that in an utterly desolate place, in the wilderness there is completely like the moon. They saw that this God could provide for their every need. They knew that they had no reason to fear. And then they moved into the promised land, as we've been seeing through the book of Joshua. And God told them to destroy all the idols. And instead of doing that, they, after these battles that we've heard about over the last couple of years, they settle in, they intermarry with the pagans, and they start worshiping these other idols. They so quickly forgot the God who brought them through the wilderness. And interestingly, it's not just that they forgot. They no longer trusted that God. That's why he says, trust in me. You don't have to fear. And we look at Israel and say, yeah, man, that's terrible. How dumb can you be to see all of this in the wilderness and then see what he did in helping them conquer? And then they went and did that. But my friends, this is exactly what we do. We do the same thing. And God is telling you and me to look to him and not just simply sing holy, holy, holy with our mouths, but believe it in our hearts that God is the one who can be trusted. Look at verse 8, 6 through 8 again. I'm just going to read off those things that he is. Here in 6 through 8, we see that he is the Lord. He is the King of Israel. He is our Redeemer. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the first and the last. There is no God beside him. He has established ancient nations. He has declared the things that are to come. We are his witnesses. There is no God beside him. There is no rock we know of, none. Why would we revere him? Because he is all that. We can trust a God that big. Revere the God of your salvation. The second direction God gives us this morning in our text is to recognize the absurdity of our idolatry. Recognize the absurdity of your idolatry. I want us to read verses 9 through 18, but I want you to not just read it like we normally read books. I want you to read like you're reading a novel and you're trying to picture in your mind what he's saying here because it's very vivid imagery. So let's read verses 9 through 19. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. even their own witnesses, fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood, extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with the compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. In other words, he plants it himself and grows it. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god. His graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, no, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I've burned half of it in the fire, and have also baked bread over its coals, and I roast meat and eat it. And then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." Stop there. If it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. Let's say we drove here. The electricity was out, like for a couple of blocks on the way here. And let's say those folks decided to do the same thing, to go cut down a tree and burn, because let's say it was the middle of the winter and they needed warmth. They burn half the wood and then they keep the other half and say, "Wow, this is keeps us warm. Let's worship this and maybe it'll continue keeping us warm." And we look at that and say, "That's just ridiculous. That's absurd." Well, that's exactly what Isaiah wants us to see here, that the process of idolatry is absurd. It makes no sense. At least when you're outside of it, looking at it. When you're yourself doing it, it makes all the sense in the world. I think the text here in verse 17 helps us see a downward spiral into idolatry. There's a downward spiral into idolatry in verse 17. You'll see kind of four steps. Verse 17, the beginning, he says, "But the rest of it he makes into a god." And the first thing we need to see about idolatry is that you make it. You choose what this idol is in your life. It's not thrust upon you. There's no one forcing you to misdirect your worship of God. This guy made his idol, and we do too. We choose what we're going to worship. Next in the text, it says in verse 17, "and falls down before it." Falling down pictures, it means submission. He puts himself in the position where it has authority over his life. Can you picture those things in your life that you struggle with and you feel like you don't have any control? You feel like it has control over you somehow. Like somehow you have submitted to this thing and it now has authority over you. And the next part of the phrase says, "and worships." We say that what we're doing here this morning is worship. Worship is an act of adoration and honor and respect to something. And we give it, in worship, you're giving something the credit that it's due. This morning, we're here giving God the credit that He is due alone. Think about it. With this piece of wood, Does it deserve any credit? What did the wood do? Can it see? Can it hear? Can it talk? What credit does that block of wood deserve? But that's what we do. We give credit to it. We worship it. And the last part of the phrase of verse 17, notice it says, he prays to it and says, and here's the key word about idols, deliver me. Deliver me, for you are my God. This is the key to idolatry. We think that this idol is going to deliver on its promises. You really believe in your heart that you will gain satisfaction if you do whatever it is that you're longing for. If you were this man, you would have believed that this idol was going to continue keeping you warm, and that it will continue to grow other little trees, and that this is where your fire comes from. And an idol gives us or has something we want, and we believe that its ends will produce happiness and satisfaction in our lives. But verse 9 makes it so clear. Verse 9 says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Idols don't deliver on the goods. Your idols will not deliver. We often think of idols as simply an object of worship. We're so quick to identify people in other cultures that have little statues, or even maybe other religions where they are set, even that call themselves Christian, that set up pictures and they worship that. And we're so quick to call those idols, but idols are much more than something physical or tangible that you can touch and see. Worship is about what we submit ourselves to. It's what we live for. So the question is, to understand idols in our own heart, is what are we living for? What do we think? What do we think will bring us happiness and satisfaction or peace? How do we know if our worship is out of whack? Here's a simple way I want you to think about, and I've said this many times in my time here, and you probably can already guess what I'm about to say. How do I know if I have an idol? If you are willing to sin in order to get what you want, or you sin when you don't get what you want, chances are behind that lies what you want and worship, your idols. You are being ruled by what you want. Our wanter is where the worship problem is. I need to flesh this out a little bit more so I think you can see what I'm talking about. And I can only skim the surface here. I want to encourage you to just do some reflection as I'm listening to this and see where you find your heart, where you are at. So I want to just give you a few examples of these idols that you can't see but are really lurking in your heart. What lies behind what you want. What thing in your life would you feel like giving up on if it was taken from you? Maybe there's something that's so precious to you that if that thing was removed or that person died, you'd feel like quitting. It's very possible that you've wrapped yourself up around that person so much that that person has become a God replacement for you. What about this? What about when you get to the end of your day and you say, this was a horrible day? Ask yourself, why do I think that this was a horrible day? Was it because it wasn't easy? Was it wasn't as comfortable as I had hoped? Maybe it was because the plans that I had didn't happen. And when I realized that I wasn't in control, I got angry with people. My temper was short. I used my words to take out that frustration on other people. Where I used my words in a way to get people to do what I wanted to do, and they didn't do what I wanted them to do. We have plans, and we have things that we want to go a certain way, and when they don't happen, and we react in anger, even in bitterness or complaining, just in our heart, You have found an idol of being comfortable. Because we're willing to sin in order to be comfortable, or I'm willing to complain and be angry, which is sin, when I'm not comfortable. Okay, a third idea. What do you obsess about? What is your brain constantly going around about? Or what do your conversations revolve around about? And a better way to answer this is ask other people what your conversations constantly revolve around. Because they'll say, oh my gosh, I can't, I'm so tired of hearing you talk about this all the time. It's very possible that the thing that you're obsessed with and cannot get your mind off of may be a clue as to what you're worshiping. And if you're not getting that and it's causing you to worry or fear, then again, you've found an idol. Now, there's so much more. Well, I could just go on and on about examples to help us probe and think, where in my life am I worshiping things other than God? We could talk about money or work or pleasure or peace or ambition or success, control. All of those things are things you cannot see, but can be things that you long for so much that you'd rather follow them than God. So ask yourself, what are you looking to for satisfaction? What are you looking to for happiness and joy? What do you feel like is going to make you complete? And what you turn to is what you believe will deliver on its promises. In our passage, Isaiah calls this absurdity feeding on ashes. Look at verse 20. Read verse 20, Isaiah 44, 20. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You get so wrapped up in this thing that your mind is clouded and all you can see is that thing. And all you can't see, Isaiah says, that you have a lie in your hand. I mean, picture that in your mind. Maybe tonight you're going to have a fire. Enjoy that fire, and you get up in the morning and go down to the fireplace or the fire pit and scoop out a bunch of ashes into a bowl and starts digging in. That's what Isaiah's picturing here. That's how absurd and gross and wrong that idolatry is. Our misdirected worship is feeding on ashes. Worship of idols in some way is like feeding on ashes. And why is that absurd? It's absurd because we have a God who is worthy of all praise, who can be relied on, who sustains us, who reaches down and changes our cold, dead hearts, who sent His only Son to save us, who promises that He will never leave us, and who has delivered on His promises. And we go and eat ashes. It's ridiculous to turn from that God, the source of all good and power and can be trusted on, and pursue this futile nothingness. And I want you to know that this painful exercise, because it's painful to think about this, is not the only direction in our text that God wants us to hear this morning. Look at the God who delivers. Read verse 21. Verse 21 says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. The way that we will find real hope and real satisfaction is to remember these things. And what are these things he's referring to? Well, it could be what's about to follow, but I think it's more of what he actually started in Isaiah chapter 40 all the way up to this point. But for us, at least this morning, he's telling us to remember what you've read from verse 6 all the way. Don't forget that. First, God directed us to revere him as a God who's worthy. And then he directed us to recognize the absurdity of our idolatry. Now, third, God's directing us to remember the faithfulness of our Maker. Remember the faithfulness of our Maker. You see, God wants us to be rememberers. He wants us to remember His worthiness of all praise. He wants us to remember that He is more than sufficient for everything we need. But He also wants us to remember, as we read, the absurdity of our idolatry. And He says, remember what I've just told you. Why would God say remember? And He says that because Israel was a forgetful people. Wilderness, promised land, forgot. They were a forgetful people, and we are too. Over and over, God would deliver His people, and then they'd just turn around and go right back to their ashes. And I would venture to say that over and over in your own life, you can see how God has delivered you, and you just, if you sit and just think about your own salvation of your soul, and then we forget. We need to ask ourselves, why does God want us to remember? And I think the text helps us see why He wants us to be rememberers. And it's not just because we're forgetful people. And one of the first reasons we see in the text is in these two parallel phrases in verse 21 there. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. God wants us to remember those things because we're like the guy who cut down the tree and formed the thing he worshipped. But God's saying, I formed you. The one who's worthy of worship is the one who does the forming, the creating. It's not the other way around. The one that you worship should not be the one that you form. Think about that. Why would you worship the thing that you make? There's nothing awesome about that because you have the ability to make it. God says, I formed you, so we must worship the one who formed us. Who made us? God made me. God in the beginning, He was there, not you. You are completely and wholly dependent on the God who made you. And that's what we have to remember. God says, remember these things because He's the one who's worthy of worship because He made you. And because of that, He has a right over your life. And yet God gives us another reason in this text to remember these things. The other reason He says is that He wants us to remember this is that He will not forget us. Why does He want us to remember? Because He's a faithful God who will not forget us. Look at verse 21 at the end. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Israel, surely in their captivity at this point in Babylon, would definitely have thought that God had forgotten them. God would have been saying, and He's saying in this text, I know these horrible pits that you have dug for yourself, and I know how you grieve the idolatry of your hearts. And how that has brought you into this captivity. And you must feel like now that I have forgotten you, that I am sadistic, but I want you to know I have not abandoned you. I will not forget you, Israel. And my friends here today, He is saying the same thing to us. That downward spiral of idolatry is a process of forgetting. It's a long process of forgetting what is true. And God says, you may think this thing you love so dearly is going to give you that happiness and satisfaction you want. You think it so much that you've forgotten that I am the source of happiness and satisfaction. But He says, I want you to know that I will not forget you. I gave you my precious one and only Son to bleed and die for that idolatry. He says, to you, I have begun a good work in you. I will keep this work going until I return. I promise you that. He says, I will not forget you. He is a faithful God. And though we are unfaithful and forget Him often, He will never forget us. God has given us these directions this morning. Revere the God of your salvation. Recognize the absurdity of your idolatry. Remember the faithfulness of your Maker. And the final direction he gives to us this morning is to return to the gospel of your salvation. Return to the gospel of your salvation. Look at verse 22. This is so amazing. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God gives us the reason for turning away from the ashes of idols. And the reason is because He has blotted out our sins. He has saved us with His own blood. He has cleansed us and purchased us as His own special possession. And this verse describes it like a mist. When it's foggy in the morning, and as quickly as that fog disappears and you don't see it again, that's just like the sins that God has forgiven. He does not see them again. Sinner, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not turned to Him, today is the day that God is calling you to repent, to turn from idols that won't give you the happiness that you're looking for. You're chasing after things that you think will deliver. You think it will keep your life together. You think that it will give you peace and comfort. And whatever it is that you're chasing, it will not make you happy. God says today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to come to Him. Forsake your sin and turn to Christ alone for your salvation. And Christian brothers and sisters, when the Spirit got a hold of your heart and gave you eyes to see, He applied the blood of Christ to you. And the Father made a legal declaration about you. He said, because I have adopted you and made you one with my Son, your sins are like a mist. I don't see them anymore. I see Christ's perfect righteousness. But He hasn't taken you home yet. You're still here fighting this. You know it's there in your heart. And while you wait for Him to return or to take you home, He doesn't want you to stay in your sin. He saved you to make you into a holy person. And as you rejoice in the good news of your salvation, He wants you to turn from the idols that He has, that you have set up in your heart. He wants you to turn from them. If you have trusted in Christ and you've put your faith in Him, I want to make something clear. You are no longer called an idolater. You may set up idols in your life, but you are called, in the New Testament, a child of God. You have that legal declaration made about you that you are declared innocent in Christ. But there's that painful reality that even though God has declared us innocent, the indwelling sin has not been banished yet. And sanctification, this process of changing to become like Jesus, is a lifelong thing that God does not want you to stop pursuing. He wants you to pursue holiness and to turn from those things that won't give you the joy that you think they will. So how does this all work out practically? What does it look like to do this work of turning from our idols? If you don't know Christ, the very first thing is you must repent and turn to Christ and say, God, you are my only hope. Jesus Christ died for me. Beyond that, though, brothers and sisters, besides prayer, which is probably the key thing, and reading the Bible, I want to give you two things, two practical things I want you to do. Talk and attend. First of all, talk. You need to talk to someone who will come alongside you and pray with you and for you and hold you accountable. Sin loves to hide in the darkness. It hates it when you drag it out into the light. And believe me, it comes screaming and kicking. But that's where real growth happens. When you ask someone to help you work through these things. Because it's so deceptive. Like it said, there's a lie in my right hand and I don't even recognize it. But you're hearing the Spirit of God speak through this passage and you're hearing me say to you, it's a lie. Go speak to someone and ask for help. Second, attend. Attend the Gospel Treason Conference with Brad Bigney. The directions are on the back of your bulletin. I cannot commend that conference to you enough. I know many people in this room have read his book and have been highly encouraged by it, and it has been helpful. And if you're like me, I need to go back and apply those things. He's very practical on how do I turn from idols in my life. It is worth the investment of finding childcare and going to that. It's very affordable. Get in a van together and carpool, and then on the way back, you can talk about it together. I've prayed over this sermon. I've prayed that today the Holy Spirit would show us what the idols are in our lives. But I've also prayed that we would not leave today overwhelmed with the sense of idolatry, overwhelmed with the sense of our sinfulness. We do have to recognize that we misdirect our worship. We have to see that. But I want us to walk away this morning with an overwhelming sense of the greatness of God and the gospel that is so amazing to cover us. He sweeps us off our feet as we reflect on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That, the gospel, the glory of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ has got to be the power for us to be able to say things like, everything else fails. My happiness is in Christ alone. I have hope beyond this life. Life eternally with Jesus Christ. So how do we respond when we see this glorious display of love? I think a fifth direction that I didn't put on your outline is to respond to this glorious salvation. Verse 23 shows us how we should respond. And we've already been doing it before we even started preaching. Before I started preaching. Verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. We should shout for joy through singing and praise to our God over this good news that us miserable idolaters can find hope in Jesus Christ. We must revere the God of our salvation because He alone is worthy. We must recognize the absurdity of our idolatry. We must remember the faithfulness of our Maker, and we must return to the gospel of our salvation. Amen.